All right. Well, thank you, Teresa. This evening, I want us to look at a passage in the first chapter of 1 Peter. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there if you have them with you tonight. 1 Peter, we're going to read a few verses in chapter 1. While you're finding that, let me say, this is in our Sunday school class in the last couple of months, over several weeks, we just kind of did a study, sort of a walk through the book of 1 Peter, and it's a very, very interesting little letter. We know what it is. We call it a book. We know it was a letter when Peter wrote it. And I think it's interesting for two reasons, I think. Number one, I think it's going to become increasingly relevant to us as time moves on. And we find ourselves, because we know in the last several years, obviously, that culture and society has sort of begun to shift in its thinking about spiritual matters, and more specifically about Christianity. And Peter is writing this letter to people who were living in a day where Christianity was not looked on with favor. The people that Peter was writing to were experiencing what we would call persecution, not always physical, and not maybe not even mainly physical, but certainly in a lot of ways, whether it was economic. You know, there were not a lot of advantages, obviously, to being a Christian in first century Rome. And so he was writing to people who were living in a culture that was at times hostile towards Christianity and at best just sort of indifferent, maybe, towards Christianity. And so I think as time goes on and we find more that becoming more and more our situation in the Western world, I think this is going to be a letter that becomes more relevant to us and that we find more, comfort or challenge in or inspiration in, hopefully. And so I think it's interesting from that standpoint. And then the other thing, and I really had not thought about this, I guess, before the last, I don't know how long it took us probably 2 months to go through the book of 1 Peter, is as you read this letter that Peter wrote, you think about Peter was what? He was a disciple of Jesus Christ, obviously. He was in that sort of that inner circle. And as you read the book of 1 Peter, he doesn't phrase things exactly like Jesus did, but as you read this book, you hear him say things and you think, where did he get that? And then you think back to what Jesus said and you go, oh yeah. He was there when Jesus said this, and that's where that comes from. And so increasingly you see that this is a book that comes out of Peter's relationship and his walk and that intimate fellowship that he had with Jesus. And I think that makes this a really interesting book. And so this evening we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 9. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And I think this passage has some very rich and meaningful things to say to us. And it's just, there's just a lot here that we won't cover all of this tonight. We don't have time. But let's look at what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This, of course, is right after his introduction or his greeting. And then he kind of begins to get to the heart of the matter. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So as we read that passage this evening, I want us to think about the Christian life tried and true. The Christian life tried and true. And we're going to talk about some characteristics, if you will, I guess is what we could call them, of the tried and true life. Because he's writing to people, and encouraging them to be tried and true as followers of Jesus Christ. And if you go through this passage, and I encourage you to go through it and just begin to break it down phrase by phrase and really think about what Peter is saying in some of the things that he says here. And so we're just going to take these three characteristics this evening that I want you to think about when we think about the Christian life, tried and true. The Christian life, the tried and true Christian life, we see here is a life of hope, even when hope doesn't seem fulfilled. The Christian life is a life of hope, even when it doesn't seem like there's anything to have hope for. And Peter is writing again to these people who are experiencing persecution. They're disfavored. They're not the jet setters. They're not the in crowd. They're not the movers and the shakers in first century Rome. These are just common people who, because of their faith, sometimes are being pushed to the margins of society. And Peter is writing to them and talking to them about hope. Hope is a universal theme among humanity. Everybody is looking for hope. People are looking for hope in all kinds, all sort of different places. But hope is a universal theme. And Peter says that as believers, we have been born into, he talks about this new birth. He said we've experienced this new birth, and we've been born into this conviction that something will happen in the future. That there's something out there. We're not necessarily experiencing it right now. But Peter says we've been born into this conviction that even though we're not experiencing it right now, there's something out there, there's something out in the future that makes all of this worthwhile. He says there's something that we're to look forward to. We have a hope that something good is going to happen. And when he talks about this hope here, he's talking about an eager, confident expectation of the life to come. Peter's very quickly getting to the point for people who may in their lifetime have actually had that moment where it was their faith or their life. Literally, you renounce your faith in Jesus Christ or we kill you. Now, none of us obviously have been at that point. We're not experiencing that kind of persecution. Things are getting bad, I know that, but we need to, you know, just sort of pump the brakes a little bit. We know we're not there. But these were people that some of them may have faced that, and Peter was saying, you have something to look forward to, even if your faith costs you your life. And he says, this hope is not a wish, but it's a promise of God, even though right now you haven't fully experienced the promise, even though you haven't fully realized what this promise entails. We all have hope for something. Hope's a big part of everyone's life. Many of you plant a garden, I'm sure, in the spring. And what are you hoping for? Well, you're hoping that as you plant that garden, that a couple of months later, you're going to have fresh vegetables, right? At least those of you who have a green thumb do. That wouldn't be me. I'm not a gardener. But we plant a garden hoping that we'll have fresh vegetables. People get an education, hoping that they'll get a good job or hoping that they'll get a better job. Young couples get married hoping that they'll have a family. A patient hopes that a medical procedure will do what it's supposed to do. A high school student hopes that they'll get a good grade on a test. Whether they've studied or not, they hope they're going to get a good grade on a test. So all of us have things that we hope for. But just because you hope for something doesn't mean it's going to come to be, does it? Because the truth is that many of our hopes are empty and meaningless. But that's not the kind of hope that Peter is talking about here. He's talking about a hope that has something backing it up. The hope into which Christians have been born is different. And as a matter of fact, Peter uses really what I think is a very interesting, unusual way to describe this hope. What kind of hope does he say that we're born into? He says that we're born, he's talking about a certain hope, something that we can bank on, and he uses the term, he says, we are born into a living hope. Now, when we're talking about hoping for all these other things, we don't see that as that, we don't connect living and hope. But Peter does. He says that as Christians, we have been born into a living hope. We've been born into a hope that has something supporting it. It's not simply wishful thinking. We have a living hope. Why? Think about this. Why do we have a living hope? Because we have a living Lord. You see how he makes that connection in the passage there? He says, we've been born into this living hope that is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we as Christians can say we have a living hope. We have a hope that'll never die. No matter how bad things get, as believers, our hope should never die. Why? Because we serve and we know a risen, living Savior and Lord. Do you understand how different that makes us from all the other religious or spiritual people in the world? I mean, that's one of those things where you just look at it. Okay, you look at all these other world religions, and then you think about Christianity, and you go, okay, if everything these religions say is true, but then look at what Christianity says, and we have a living hope. Why can we have a living hope? Because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus died, Jesus was placed in a tomb, and then on Sunday morning, what happened? He came back to life. Peter experienced that. Peter knew what it was to have denied Jesus. Peter knew what it was to have turned his back on Jesus at his darkest hour. Peter knew what it was to stand there and watch Jesus nailed to a cross. But Peter also knew what it was several times over the next few weeks to see Jesus alive, to see the nail prints in his hands, to see where they jabbed a spear in his side. And most importantly, Peter knew what it was to have Jesus look at him and say, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter say, oh, yeah, you know I love you, Lord. And what did Jesus say? He said, well, then, Peter, feed my sheep. You see, Peter knew what it was to have hope truly restored. He knew what it was to experience a real, true, living hope. And he says, that's not just for me, but that's for everybody who knows Jesus Christ. That's for everyone who's been born into this new hope. You have a living hope. Christianity would be dealt a fatal blow if there was no resurrection. You understand that. Paul even said, he said, look, if everything about Jesus is true except for the resurrection, he said, if there is no resurrection, how did he characterize us as Christians? He said, we're the biggest fools walking the face of the earth. If there is no resurrection, we are the biggest fools. We have bought into the biggest lie that has ever been told if there is no resurrection. But Peter says, I know the resurrection is true. I saw it. I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I saw him nailed to the cross. I know he was placed in the tomb. And I know I saw him alive in a physical body after that. And so I know there is a living hope. We possess a living hope, not a dead, empty hope, not just wishful thinking. We have the kind of hope that can give life. We have the kind of hope that can change life. You see, what are we holding out to the world as Christians? We're saying, world, there is hope. Because you know what most people do? They listen to the news. They read the newspaper. They hear all this bad stuff that's going on. And we all know all the bad stories, from storms to crimes to wars to earthquakes. All these bad things that are going on. And some people look at that and they just go, what's the use? What's the use? Why bother trying? Why don't I just kind of do my own thing? Because what hope is there that things will ever be better? What hope is there that there are any real answers to these problems that are out there? And we as Christians, we look at the world and say, you know what? There is hope. There is a living hope. And that hope is founded in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who is alive. And when you embrace him, you are born into a living hope. But what are we looking forward to? What are we hoping for? Peter says, we're looking forward to an inheritance, a living inheritance. What he's saying is that we are included in Christ's last will and testament. In other words, we have something coming to us. We all have something that is out there that we haven't fully received yet that's coming to us that, again, as Peter says, makes all of this worthwhile. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at the world, I just kind of want to go, what's it all about? What's it really all about? Why do we do all this? And it's because there's something out there that makes all of this worthwhile. It makes enduring difficulty and trial and suffering worthwhile. So we have something coming to us. What is that? We have a resurrection. We have a new resurrection body. The Christian will receive all of the riches prepared for us in Christ Jesus, is what Paul says. In other words, Paul says there is a boatload of riches just waiting on us out there. We haven't fully received it yet. We're beginning to experience it right now. But the full load is coming. And so don't give up, because there is an inheritance coming. Now, think about some things about an inheritance. Number one, first of all, an inheritance is not earned, is it? An inheritance is not earned. An inheritance is unearned by the one who receives it. It is something that is obtained by one person and passed on or given to another person. And that's true of our inheritance spiritually. We've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to earn this resurrection. We've done nothing to earn this eternal life. We've done nothing to earn this favor we have with God because of Jesus Christ. We've done nothing to earn that. Jesus obtained it. He earned it. He paid for it. He bought it. And then he said, "Here, Ken, here it is. Here, whoever you are, here it is." And he simply gave it to you. And that's the way an inheritance works. If you received an inheritance from your parents, from those who went before you, you didn't do anything to earn that. I mean, you just happened to be born into the right family. But your mother or your father, whoever had it, they earned it. It was their earnings. It was what they built. And then they left it for you. They just gave it to you. And it'll be the same way for us with our children. If I have anything left, I hope I have something left by the time it's all done. But if I have anything left, I'll just leave it to my daughters. They will not have done anything to earn that. It'll simply be what Tracy and I have been able to earn for ourselves, and then we leave it to them. And that's the way our inheritance works with Jesus. An inheritance is not a right. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And it's freely given to us by the mercy of God. And Peter says that this inheritance that we have is secure. I think this is one of those places where you see Peter sort of echoing and thinking about what Jesus had said. Because remember, where did Jesus tell us to store up our treasures? He said, "Store up your treasure in heaven." Why? Why? Because when it's there, thieves can't break in and steal it, and rust won't ruin it. In other words, it's not going to see decay. And then when you see what Peter says here about this inheritance, and he talks about how it's secure and that it'll never perish, it'll never fade, you sort of hear him echoing Jesus, and he says, our inheritance is secure. It's guarded and it's being well cared for. Your inheritance right now has your name on it. My inheritance right now in Jesus Christ has my name on it. It's safe out of the reach of thieves. There's no way that it can be lost. God's not going to squander it. You remember that bumper sticker that you used to see all the time? It would be on the back of a big RV or something like that, and it would say, "I'm driving my kids' inheritance." You remember that bumper sticker? God doesn't have one of those bumper stickers. God's not going to squander your inheritance. God's not going to give it to somebody else. It is yours. It is secure. It's waiting for you. It will be given to you in all its fullness at the right time. Peter says we have an inheritance that is secure, but not only is it secure, it is lasting, it's indestructible. It will always be there perfectly for eternity. It won't fade, it won't lose its beauty, it won't lose its value. Nothing will happen to it. It's just going to get sweeter and sweeter and better and more wonderful all the time. It'll never perish. It will never fade. You know, when you receive an inheritance, there have been a lot of people who have squandered an inheritance. But not even you and I are going to be able to squander the inheritance we have coming to us in Christ Jesus. Not even we can mess it up enough to let it slip through our fingers. We have an inheritance that is secure. We have an inheritance that is lasting. But not only is the inheritance safe, Peter also says that the heirs are safe. Peter says, not only is your inheritance secure and lasting, but by our faith, we are being protected by God even right now. Can you imagine how precious that was to these people as they read this letter? Because these were people, some of them, that because they were Christians, they couldn't participate in the economy in their community. These were people that some of them, when they became Christians, their family turned their back on them. Some of these were people that because they were Christians, they literally faced that decision. Choose your faith or choose death. And Peter says, no matter what your situation, because of your faith, God is your protector. God holds you securely in His hands. We are kept so that we will know the realization of our hope. There's nothing that can take our hope from us. And sometimes this world does just about make you want to give up hope, doesn't it? But there's nothing that can take it from you. Because you are protected, you are held, you are embraced in God's arms. Jesus has secured this inheritance for you. We have a living hope that doesn't have to rise and fall with who's in the White House or what the situation is in our life or who won the football game last week. Our hope doesn't have to rise and fall with that. But we can always have hope. Why? Because our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is not in our wealth. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And that means that it can just stay there steady all the time. So the Christian life, tried and true, it hopes even when hope is unfulfilled. The tried and true Christian life is a life of rejoicing in the midst of trials. Peter says that we, as Christians, can rejoice even when things are falling apart in our lives. And the Christian life is to be a life of joy. It is to be a life of rejoicing. It is to be a life of confident hope and expectation, even when things are going wrong. The word that Peter uses here for rejoicing, it wasn't used by secular Greek writers. And in the New Testament, it always referred to a very deep spiritual joy. The kind of joy that was deeply rooted in someone's heart and someone's life. And we can rejoice in God in what He's done. But we shouldn't only rejoice in the good times. We as Christians have to learn to rejoice and be full of joy even in the difficult times. Even when the difficult diagnosis comes, even when the bad news comes, we have to learn to rejoice. We should never believe. And sometimes I think we're guilty of this because we're not careful sometimes in what we say and in what we teach. But we should never believe and we should never teach that the Christian life is pie in the sky by and by. And we should never tell anybody, you know, listen, you ought to become a Christian because when you become a Christian, all your problems get solved. Man, your life just becomes so great. Because that's not true. And we all know that. We all know that. We all know that sometimes when a person becomes a Christian, that's just the beginning of problems in their life. Because it messes up relationships. Because if you become a follower of Christ and you're like, I'm really going to do this, I'm going to obey, there's going to be some costs there. And there's going to be some people that aren't happy about it. And it can really foul up some relationships. And trials and difficulties come because of that. And so we have to learn to rejoice in spite of suffering and difficulty. Grief and joy are a normal part of the Christian life. Just because you experience grief or just because you experience trials doesn't mean that you're being punished. It might mean that you're being proven. That's what Peter's talking about. You see, if you believe that every time a difficulty and trials come in your life, you're being punished, you're an Old Testament Christian. Because that's what they thought. You know that because people would see, remember in Jesus' day, they'd be walking through the temple or walking through the marketplace, and they would see someone who was crippled or something was wrong with them. They'd say, "Hey, Jesus, who sinned that this guy's like this?" And what would Jesus say? He would say, "Nobody sinned and caused that." He would say, that's life. That's the world. That happens. So just because you're experiencing a trial or experiencing difficulty doesn't mean you're being punished. It might simply mean that you are being proven. And we don't like to go through trials. We don't like difficulties. But Peter had some pretty encouraging things to say about trials. He said, trials are sometimes deemed necessary by God. Sometimes God allows difficulty into your life. He knows that it's necessary. We don't like it. We think it's never necessary, but God knows that it's necessary. And there are some reasons that God allows us to face adversity, because trials meet needs. Here's three reasons why sometimes we face adversity or difficulty. Sometimes the trials come to discipline us when we've disobeyed. In Psalm 119, 67, the writer says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, I went astray. Well, let's kind of straighten this out. He says, I went astray and I was afflicted. And the affliction came to point him back in the right direction. In other words, he went astray. God brought affliction. God allowed difficulty. God allowed a trial. And it got him to correct his course. And now he obeys. And so sometimes trials and difficulty come in order to discipline us, in order to get us back on track. Sometimes trials come because they prepare us for spiritual growth. How many times have you had the situation in your life where you heard someone say, "Well, you know, I didn't really understand why I was going through that difficulty," but then all of a sudden you realize, "Oh, God was preparing me for this." And it might have been a new opportunity. It might have been a new place of service. It could have been any kind of thing. But you said, "Well, I didn't really understand why that was happening, but now I see, now I know, because God was getting me ready for something else." And so sometimes it's to prepare us and to bring growth. And then another reason that trials come is that trials may help prevent us from sinning. Trials may keep us from sinning. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? This is where he's talking about the thorn in the flesh. Why did he say that he had the thorn in the flesh? He said, "To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh." In other words, to keep me from becoming proud and arrogant. This difficulty that Paul begged to be released from was placed in his life. And what did it do? Paul says, "You know, that served to keep me from sinning. That served to keep me from becoming proud and arrogant and egotistical. It served to keep me humble." And sometimes trials come to keep us from sinning. Another encouraging thing that Peter mentions about trials here is that they're not permanent. He says, you may have to go through them for a little while, but they're not permanent. There will come a day when the trials will be over. There will come a day when you will triumph over the trial. I don't think anybody can really say that their whole life has been nothing but misery and trial and difficulty. Now certainly people have had more capacity of it in their lives than others. But probably none of us would say that our life has been nothing but grief and misery. Certainly somewhere in there's been some good times. But your little while may last longer than others. It may come more frequently. And certainly a little while when you're experiencing a trial does not fit your definition, does it? Because a little while to us is like, "Okay, God, I can take about 2 to 5 minutes of this, all right? But then let's just move on, okay?" A little while might be a week, or it might be a month, or it might be a season of life. it's always longer than what we want it to be. And so the little while may not fit your definition, but Peter says it really is only a temporary condition. The limited time of trials contrasts with the eternal nature of our inheritance. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Paul, looking off in the distant future, says, you know, I'm experiencing a lot of difficulties. I'm experiencing a lot of trials right now. But I know when my life is over and you put the trials on the scale and the glory, the eternal glory that God's piling up on my behalf, I know the eternal glory is going to outweigh the trials in the end. And so he was willing to endure. And then Peter also says that trials serve the purpose of proving our faith. And he uses the analogy of how gold is melted. It's superheated. And as a matter of fact, when we were studying this in our Sunday school class, Joel Grindstaff actually did his homework and looked up the melting point of gold. I don't remember it, okay? But him being an engineer, he came in one day and the first thing he said in class was the melting point of gold is something, something, something. And I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. He did his homework. But, you know, they would melt gold in those days and the impurities would come to the surface and they would skim it off. And then when it cooled back down, what did you have? You had pure gold. And Peter says that's what God is doing with our faith. That's what God is doing in our lives, is he's proving and he's purifying our faith and our lives. A trial is a test to see if something can stand up to the strain. It's not designed to destroy. And listen, understand this. If you experience or are experiencing a trial in your life, God's not necessarily mad at you. God's not trying to destroy you. God's not trying to knock you down a few notches. Probably what God is trying to do is raise you up a few notches and put you in his place where he wants you. You know, people always say when difficult things come in their life, they'll say things like, you know, I don't know what God's trying to tell me. I just don't understand what God's doing. I just don't know why I'm going through this. I don't understand. What is God trying to tell me? You know what I tell people? God may not really be trying to tell you anything. God may just be giving you an opportunity for your faith to be strengthened and to be proven true. And if he's trying to tell you anything, he's trying to tell you the same thing he's always trying to tell you, and that is that he loves you and that he's with you. And that he is enough. And see, those are precious truths. That's what God's trying to tell us in the good times and the bad times. I love you. I'm always with you. And if all you ever have is just me, that's enough. And so God uses these trials to prove and test and strengthen our faith. And many people, most of us, don't want our faith tested. But understand this, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. If your faith can't be tested, if you say, God, my faith just can't stand a test, then you don't know if you've got a faith you can trust when difficulty comes. And I'm not saying go home and pray, Lord, send a test in my life so I'll know if I have a faith I can trust. We don't go begging for difficulty, okay? That's ridiculous. We know we don't do that. But just understand that when the test does come, you want to have a faith that you can trust. You want to have a faith that you know is going to stand up in the face of the trial and you can rejoice anyway. Third characteristic of the Christian life, the tried and true Christian life, is it's a life of believing despite not seeing. Peter addresses that. He says, you, these people he was writing to, you've never seen Jesus. He had, they hadn't. He's writing to people that did not have that kind of relationship with Jesus that he had. But he said that they loved him and they followed him anyway. And again, this reminds you of what Peter said to Thomas. Remember, Thomas said, "Oh, now that I've seen, I believe." And what did Peter say to it? I mean, what did Jesus say to him? He said, well, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. But I tell you, it's going to be an even greater blessing for people who believe, even though they've never seen. And folks, that's where we are. That's you and me, believing without seeing. See, we believe in one whom we've never seen. We believe in one who, and I mean physically. We believe in one whom we have never seen physically. We put our confidence in one whom we don't know physically. Our faith is not based on our eyesight. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about the Spirit of Jesus identifying with your spirit. And that's what the tried and true life is about. It's about believing, even though we've never seen. So there are a lot of uncertainties in life, but the Christian life is certain. The tried and true Christian life maintains hope, even when hope seems unfulfilled. It maintains joy, even when it seems like there's nothing to rejoice over. And it continues to believe until the day when that belief is turned into sight. And that's the question for each one of us. Can we do that? Can we continue to believe until our faith is turned into sight? And if you can, then that's a tried and true Christian life. And that's what Christ calls for out of each of us. Let's pray together.